There was a lot of hype around the Mike Tyson, Jake Paul fight. And I have to confess to you this evening, I got just a little bit caught up in it. Mike Tyson is one of the greatest boxers of all time, and here he was, an old man like me, about to fight this young whippersnapper who had a big mouth. And I thought it'd be fun to watch Tyson close it that night. Well, I stayed up way too late and watched the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen in my life. They basically shadow boxed for 8 short 2-minute rounds, and it was a complete and utter waste of time. One thing that we know about boxing is that there's not a lot of humility in it. There's a lot of jawing, a lot of talking back and forth. And of course, the king of them all was Muhammad Ali. If you want to watch some fun clips, watch Muhammad Ali talking smack before a fight. Muhammad Ali was a 3-time world heavyweight boxing champion and was crowned Sportsman of the Century by Sports Illustrated in 1999. In the pinnacle of his career, he was celebrated for many things, but humility was definitely not one of them. I once read a story of Ali, and I believe I've shared it before here, that when Ali was on an airplane, as the stewardess walked through the aisle to make her final round, she kindly reminded Ali to put on his seatbelt. Ali said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The stewardess, without flinching, responded, "Superman don't need no airplane either. Put on your seatbelt." Well, it's not only world-famous athletes that struggle with pride and status. In each of us dwells this insidious sin. And we must examine our hearts often to make sure that it doesn't take a strong foothold in our lives. In our text for this evening, we witness the unveiling of the disciples' pride. We observe their hunger for status in the kingdom of God. In light of all that has happened in the last 8.5 chapters, this discussion seems reprehensible. And it is. It is. It is reprehensible. But as we dig a little deeper into this text, we will learn that our own hearts are in many ways no different than those of the disciples. Let's take a closer look at God's word and see what we can learn from this text this evening. Jesus and his disciples had been traveling through Galilee and now had arrived in Capernaum. You'll recall last time we were together a couple of weeks ago in Mark that Jesus was taking some time to be alone with his disciples. He was giving them some private instruction. Some of this instruction included verse 31, which essentially was prophetic. It was a foretelling of what would happen to him. And there we have the gospel set forth in a very clear way. Different than so often prior to this in his public ministry. In verse 31, you'll look there with me, he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." After 3 days, he will rise. Here, for the second time, Christ clearly reveals his messianic mission to his disciples. Namely, that he had come into the world to give his life as a sacrifice for sin, to give his life and then to rise again on the third day, conquering death, conquering hell, conquering Satan. In this verse, we have the gospel in a nutshell, don't we? And believing this gospel will powerfully transform our lives. Indeed, when a person is born again, everything is different. Everything changes. A lifelong transformation begins. It's not as fast as we would like it to be. We often struggle. Sometimes it feels like we're going backwards. But the Lord, in ever-increasing measure, through the gift of sanctification, which comes through union with Christ, we are growing in the Lord. And just as prior to being born again, every part of us is affected by the disease of sin, our intellects, our hearts, our wills, our affections are all impacted. When we are born again, brought into union with the living Christ, a process begins called what? Sanctification. And what was true about our intellects, our hearts, our wills, our affections, now is reversed, and the Lord is working in us and he's transforming us more and more into the image of Christ so that our minds are being renewed, Romans chapter 12, right? Be transformed according to the renewal of your mind. We are given new hearts. Our affections are changing and our loves are being reordered, whereas before they were completely disordered. The gospel changes everything. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, writes this, quote, "Regeneration is a universal change of the whole man. It is as large in renewing as sin was in defacing." It's good news, isn't it? It is as large in renewing as sin was in defacing. So Christ came to save his people from the bondage and destruction of sin. In order to do so, it was necessary for him to be delivered into the hands of wicked men and nailed to a cursed cross for you and for me, and then resurrected on the third day. But the disciples did not get it. And, you know, I've been in ministry long enough. There are a couple other pastors here this evening. The extraordinary thing about being in ministry for many years is you realize that people will sit under the gospel for years and years and years and still not get it. It's extraordinary. And so when I see the disciples responding in this way, I think, well, it's no different than how people respond in our own day who have heard it many times. But they still have not gotten it. And so Christ continues his private instruction with the disciples in verse 33 after they arrived in Capernaum, the town, you'll remember, where much of his public ministry had taken place up until this point. According to verse 33, the disciples were having an intense conversation on their way to Capernaum. So if you can just imagine, Jesus is with his disciples. He's probably off in the distance, behind or before, who knows? He's maybe thinking or praying to his Father. And there's a discussion going on apart from him. And they arrived in Capernaum. They went into a house, and Christ said, hey, what were you guys talking about? What were you discussing on the way? How do they respond? Well, those of you that have kids, you know that look. You know that look when you say, hey, kids, what have you been doing? And they have this sheepish, guilty look on their face. Oh, no. And then the brothers and sisters kind of look at each other. You know, oh, this is bad. Well, this was similar to what's going on here. Look at the beginning of verse 34. They kept silent. They didn't answer him initially. They kept silent. Why? Because they were discussing something they were embarrassed to admit they were talking about. It's good for us not to miss this point here. And it's this, that the presence of Christ makes his followers uncomfortable in their sin. The presence of Christ makes his followers, his disciples, uncomfortable in their sin. You know, there are lots of reasons to gather together on the Lord's Day. Fourth commandment's a pretty good one. Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembling, means of grace. All of these things are all important, but you know, on that list has to be, it's good for us to be together so that we don't become comfortable in our sin. Amen? When we're together as the people of God, when we're rubbing shoulders with those who we are walking with through life in this pilgrim way, we are reminded that sin is bad. Walking with Christ is good. And when Christ is being preached, when Christ is present with us in word and sacrament, we are uncomfortable in our sin. That's why it's important to be committed to the worship and fellowship of the church. We can easily find ourselves spiritually lukewarm and spiritual mediocrity if we stay far from Christ. Terry Johnson, my friend, my pastor in Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, he says, you know, so much of the Christian life is just about showing up. Just show up. Just show up, and the Lord is going to speak to you, bless you, humble you. It's what he does to us, his children. God has promised to communicate his Son by his Spirit through word and sacrament, and so we believe that. So the disciples are quiet and sheepish in their sin. Thankfully, they are in the presence of a patient and a loving shepherd who is committed to guiding them, who will keep them. So what was it that they were discussing? Look at verse 34 with me. On the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. I mean, can you imagine saying that to him? We were arguing about who is the greatest. You've been doing all these miracles. You've been just all this wonderful teaching and instruction, and you guys are arguing about who is the greatest. Now, there is a characteristic about the culture that they were in that we need to keep in mind when trying to understand these comments, namely that that precedence and rank was always an issue in the culture in which they lived, different than the culture that we live in. Now, if you just want to think back to the 19th century in England, for instance, you see some of those, you read some of those British novels, you think of Jane Austen, there's always rank, always position being talked about. Well, there was something similar going on in the first century. Listen to what this New Testament scholar writes about this. Quote, "At all points in worship, in administration of justice, at meals, in all dealings, there constantly arose the question, who was the greater? And estimating the honor due to each other was a task which had constantly to be fulfilled and was felt to be very important," end quote. Another commentator mentioned that precedence was a cultural preoccupation. Precedence was a cultural preoccupation. So what the disciples were doing was not out of ordinary at all in the context of their culture. Even though this is not the culture that Christ's followers are to be conformed to. This is the culture around them, but not the culture of Christ and his word. The disciples were simply abiding by the rules of society, and in their minds, with the imminent coming of the kingdom of God, surely there would be varying positions of honor and power and status where Christ in Christ's royal court. Perhaps Peter, James, and John, as those whom Christ gave special attention to, would be there closest to him. Maybe they would have the top positions. This made the others annoyed and a bit jealous of Peter, James, and John. Maybe that's partly why they were all arguing. Maybe Peter, James, and John were saying, are you kidding me? Of course we're going to be the greatest. And maybe those three maybe started arguing about who would be the greatest of those three. We don't know. It's all speculation. But this, of course, was ungodly. Whatever may have been said that day, all of it was flowing from proud and worldly hearts, not from those who had heeded the call to deny self, take up the cross, and follow Christ. A call that they would not fully embrace until Pentecost. So how did Christ respond to the disciples' conversation? Verse 35 states that he sat down and he called the 12. Probably the disciples sat around him in a semicircle and him in a chair, as would be typical for a Jewish rabbi when instructing his flock. Christ then spoke these radical, countercultural, even counterintuitive words. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. It is counterintuitive. Say these words to a four-year-old when they just started serving cake. The first will be last. What do you mean? That means I don't get the best piece. With these words, Jesus completely reverses what it means to be great. With these radical words, he revolutionizes what it means to be first. In the context in which they lived, it may have been the person who held a high position and was served hand and foot that was esteemed and counted as worthy of praise. But in Christ's kingdom, which is a kingdom with everlasting foundations. It is the person who humbles himself and serves others that is commended. This does not mean for one minute that all Christians with wealth and social rank and influence are unable to fulfill this mandate. No, on the contrary, what Jesus is speaking of here is a disposition of the heart, and it is treating those with more status and those with less status in the same way. It's what you see when you see someone of great wealth and rank and status speaking to someone that does nothing for that rank and status. And they're being kind to them and thoughtful, helpful. Jesus turns everything on its head, again, by declaring that all those who wish to be first must get there by denying self and putting others' needs before their own. In the final verse of this text, verses 36 and 37, Christ provides his 12 disciples with a living illustration. Look there with me again in verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The first thing I want us to notice here, it's really just a side note, it's not the focus of the text, but notice that Jesus takes this child into his arms. Boys and girls, Jesus loves children. Jesus loves you. You don't have to be a grown-up for God to love you. Christ loves children. He loves the children of this church. And if he were here, he just may take you into his arms and use you as a living illustration. It's what the Lord does. In fact, in another section, of course, we have the disciples rebuking the children, "Go away, you snotty-nosed children. Jesus is busy." And Jesus rebuked the disciples and said, "Let all the children come unto me." Jesus loves the children. So what did Christ mean by his words in verse 37? Unlike some of the other passages which deal with children, this one is not speaking about needing to be like a child. He does speak about that elsewhere. Rather, here we are dealing with matters of status and rank, neither of which a child can improve for a grown-up. Here's the main point. A child under the care of others and has no influence in society. A child is under the care of others and has no influence in society. In other words, a child will not enhance one's ability to climb the social prestige ladder or increase one's community rank. Indeed, a child can do nothing to increase one's prominence. So what Christ is doing here is teaching his disciples that true greatness in the kingdom of God is demonstrated in sincere humility, and humility is nowhere more evident than when a grown-up welcomes the conversation and company of a child. Let me give you a wonderful example of this. Back in, I believe it was 2008, we had started a Reformation worship conference in my former congregation, and I thought I would, and what I thought was a kind of shot in the dark to invite Ian Murray, an author that had had a huge impact in my life through his many books, invite him to come speak at our conference at our little church in Douglasville, Georgia. And I received the kindest email back accepting the invitation and also expressing that he'd rather not stay in a hotel, but he'd rather stay with our family. This is great. This is wonderful. So Ian Murray comes at the time. He's in his early 90s now. And at the time, he would have been somewhere in his mid-70s. So he was not a young man. And he came, and what was extraordinary about Ian Murray is here is a man with an extensive international reputation, written over 20 books, many of them selling hundreds of thousands of copies. A household name, really, in the Reformed world. And yet, how kind he was to our children when he stayed with us was extraordinary. In fact, at one point, I was holding Hans. This is a long time ago. I was holding Hans in my arms and feeding him. Ian Murray was playing hide-and-go-seek with Mary Hannah. And it wasn't just for 5 minutes. It was going on and on. He was being so patient and kind with her, and she was so excited, and she would go run off and hide, and he would try to find her. It was extraordinary how kind he was to my family and to my children. We didn't feel one ounce of pretentiousness from him. It was just the opposite. He was always putting others first, always showing attention and kindness to our family, to our children. He was a living example of what Christ is expressing here, of showing this kind of kindness to a child. Since then, Ian Murray and I have become good friends, and he is an extraordinary individual. And if you have never read his books, I would encourage you to do so and maybe start with his 2-volume on Martin Lloyd Jones, whom he served with. And so an example of this was right before me. This kind of thing is happening in the life of this church all of the time. And it's wonderful to see. As children are baptized, of course, the entire congregation takes vows to help the parents to raise the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it's our commitment to doing that and engaging with the children of this church and loving them and encouraging them and instructing them in Sunday school and in other settings that we fulfill this glorious mandate and show that we are not seeking to be great with status in the church. We are seeking to be great by taking the lowest seat and speaking to the children who do nothing, as it were, to enhance our status in the life of the church. So Christ took this child in his arms and taught his disciples to stop looking for greatness and power by rank and status, but rather through humility and service. And here again, we hear the call to deny self, to take up the cross, and to follow Christ. And so as we conclude this evening, we need to learn that Christ did not only teach these kingdom principles, he lived them. And this is nowhere evidenced more than in John chapter 13, where we witness him washing the feet of his disciples. It was the ultimate act of humility, because the lowest servant in the household would be the one to clean the dirty feet of those that were being shown hospitality. I don't know about you, but I don't want to wash anybody's feet. And think about how dusty and dirty and nasty the feet were of those walking in sandals in the dusty streets of Jerusalem. Christ washed the feet of his disciples to demonstrate to them what servant leadership is. It's not seeking status or power. It is the great opportunity we have to serve. Do nothing without selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility consider others as more important than yourselves, Philippians chapter 2. This applies to our lives here at Christ Church. It applies to our lives in the workplace, in school, on the playground, on the soccer field, and in the community. Like Christ, we are all called to demonstrate an attitude of humility, again, counting others as more important than ourselves. He who seeks to be first must be last. When we live in such a manner, welcoming and serving others with humility and love, putting others first, Christ tells us in verse 37 that we welcome him, and when we welcome him, we welcome the Father. How so? Because Jesus and the Father are one. This is the way that we demonstrate that we are the Lord's and that we are in communion with him. Thirdly, a word to the elders and to the deacons and to future officers in this church, as we will be having elder and deacon training starting in January. This is a call directly to us as leaders in Christ's flock. We always are to view our position as one that enables us to serve, not to be served. We are leaders in the flock, and so we get to serve the body from tiny infants to our fathers and mothers in the faith, and not as a means to status and precedence. Fourthly, may we heed the words of Paul in Romans 12:10. Here we are back in Romans again. Romans 12:10, which in the spirit of our text in Mark encourages us, you remember it, to outdo one another with honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Dear ones, we will fall short of this standard. We will not love as we should love. We will not show humility as we should show humility. But here's the good news. Christ did. Christ perfectly fulfilled all of this for you and for me. And we are in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that's found in Christ. And so we put our hope and our trust in him alone. But in him, we have the privilege and the calling to love one another, to serve one another, to put one another first, and to recognize to be great in the kingdom of God is to be last and to be the servant of all. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this brief time in your word this evening. And we do ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased to work in us, that we would see that to be great is to be a servant of all, that to be first is to be last. And we pray, O Lord, that this spirit of humility would just grow in the life of our congregation. Father, we thank you so much for Christ. We know we cannot do these things as we ought, and so we thank you that Christ did them perfectly in our stead. And we put our hope and our trust in him alone for our salvation, but we know in him we are called to a life of discipleship, and this is such an important aspect of it. Help us to live in this way for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.